So, if you've got a Bible, crack it out, turn to the book of James once more. And we're starting again at verse 1, but going a little farther each time, so as we've been progressing. So, James 1 through 11 this morning. Let us give careful and close attention to the inspired, inerrant, infallible, and sufficient Word of God. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat, withers the grass, the flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. The word of God. Grass withers and flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you bless the reading of your word to our hearts and minds, our understanding. You take what's been prepared by way of exposition and make something useful, edifying out of it. Bless your children. Feed your sheep, Lord, in spite of the one who preaches. In Christ's name, amen. Yeah, one of the most precious doctrines of Christianity is the perseverance of the saints. Some people call it eternal security, or a little more flippantly, once saved, always saved. But it is a sound and true doctrine of the Christian faith. It's grounded in the other doctrines of grace, with the key word being grace. Because our salvation is grounded, begun, the middle, and the end, sustained and completed by the finished work of Christ, there is no way that those who are truly saved can finally or totally fall away. Or, as Paul puts it, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. But the doctrine of assurance can be a snare to those who think they're Christians but aren't really. And there are chilling warnings in the Bible about self-deception. And then we also have in the mix the issue of sanctification. Sanctification is that inevitable process that happens to people that are truly Christians as we grow to be more and more like Christ in word, thought, and deed. And it is inevitable for the true Christian. For the same reason that we're secure in Christ, he having begun that good work is going to bring it to completion. That bringing it to completion is not only maintaining us in his grace, but also conforming us to his image. We grow in surrender, we grow in obedience, we grow in submission to God. Our faith gets stronger, we grow to trust him more, his goals become our goals. We see being more like Christ as the highest purpose. But when sanctification seems to be going very slowly, or worse, it's going backwards, like in David's Bathsheba moments, there's ground to doubt if the person's a true believer or not. So, you know all this. Why am I reminding you? Just to remind you once more that the Christian walk is a balancing act, or the Christian doctrine and understanding of these things is a balancing act. Because on the one side, you can fall off into legalism, which is a way of thinking that you must measure up or God won't love you. Or on the other side is what we call antinomianism, which means against the law. That's the idea that since we're Christians, God's law and all the moral imperatives in the New Testament have nothing to say to us. Right? You can see how both are fatal. Both ideas are fatal. A growing and maturing Christian is someone who understands your sinfulness, someone who understands, someone who despairs of measuring up to God's standard. That's the grace aspect of the law. It shows us our hopeful hopelessness. And a growing, maturing Christian rests completely on God's mercy and grace and the finished work of Jesus. But he also strives to do the things God commands. If you've truly got a new heart, there's no way that you're just going to ignore God's words and God's commands. You know you're not doing it to gain heaven because you already have that. You're striving to obey God, to please him, because you love him. And you long to love him and obey him all the more. A growing Christian actively pursues the holiness without which no one will see God. And that last phrase, the holiness without which no one will see God, is a quotation from Hebrews. It is not speaking merely of the imputed holiness that we have of Christ, because he saved us not just to leave us in our sin, but to bring us to be new creatures in Christ. So as we continue in James, remember that this is directed towards Christians, and anybody who happens to be in the Christian assembly but's not is going to be a warning to them as well, with a view to pushing us along, especially to those Christians like us, pushing us along the path of growing in grace. Because James points out lots of faults and a lot of imperatives. And I did point out to you either last week or the week before how often he calls us brothers, because he's a pastor. He loves these people, loves them as believers. But he's taking us maybe not to the woodshed, not taking us to the woodshed, but showing us the woodshed. You ever do that to a child? I'm not going to give you the switch now, but I have it hanging up over the door just in case. Just remember that all is done in union with Christ. His Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, dwells in us and gives us power to grow. It's all of grace. So here we have James, the brother of Jesus, half-brother, son of Joseph and Mary, natural son, probably the oldest of Jesus' brothers and sisters, almost certainly, and was a leader, a pastor of the infant church in Jerusalem. But right out of the box, he gives us something that's very hard. Count it all joy, brothers, and so forth, when you encounter trials, right, of various kinds. And we read the verses, and this is the third time we've been through that part. Because they produce patience, perseverance, steadfastness, and so forth. Then he goes on to say, well, it's because I don't know about you, but I feel that's such an impossible standard. But it's impossible. But we've seen examples of it in history. We know that God does give that kind of grace. And what it calls for is wisdom. Wisdom to understand that he really is working all things out together for the good of those who love him. So he talks about godly wisdom. Wisdom that sees the greatest good in our lives would be growing like Christ. And we dimly begin to see that, right? And we should ask for this wisdom. It might come little by little. In fact, it usually does. And I'm always slipping back. Climbing up a hill and you slip a little bit and you slide back, but maybe for three steps forward I always slip back two, but sometimes one step up and three steps back seems like more like the norm. But then you see a beautiful day like this, or you come and gather with beloved brothers and sisters, and things just kind of feel like water on a wilted plant. But it will come, because God generously gives to all who ask in faith. Well, that brings us into the new part of the text. Verses 9, 10, and 11. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat, and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Now, there's a tendency to look at these verses as some sort of sidetrack. Just a little bit of on a sidelight, encouragement to the poor and an indictment of the rich. But remember the context. Trials are beneficial, right? Ultimately viewed with joy because they move us along towards Christ. And the testing of faith leads to steadfastness, patience, that is a stronger faith, which then moves us more again towards the likeness of Christ. It takes wisdom to understand that. That's the context we're in, right? And here in verses 9 through 11, we have an example of that wisdom applied. Because poverty and riches are both trials to faith. The lowly brother, literally says lowly brother or low estate, that could refer just social status as well as financial. But the contrast in the next line is with the one is clearly rich man, so it's probably the focus here is on poverty. And somebody who's poor, somebody who's struggling to make ends meet, who faces material hardship all the time, what's the natural man going to respond to that when he sees the people living down the street with the new car and the swimming pool and so forth? They're going to be envy, right? It's jealousy and resentment. Leading in what does that natural poor man want? He wants more. If only I had more, if only I had their situation, if only I had their education, if only I had their opportunities, things would be okay. Now, what's he doing there? He's putting all of his hopes and all of his dreams in, and all of his hopes for happiness and joy in the idea of having more money, right? What do you call that? We call that idolatry, right? You want that more than anything else. He's making an idol out of money. But you see, the riches can have the same result. Notice that sometimes trials or testing of faith don't always hurt, not immediately, right? Sin always hurts, but usually not right away. Usually it's something you want to do. You know it's bad, but you do it anyway, and the immediate gratification is there, and it's only later that you realize that you've sold your soul. Well, the same way, see, wealth can breed pride, can't it? Look what I've done. Look what I have. I've gone to the best college. I've gone to the best university. I've got the degrees. I've started my own business. I've done this. I've done that. And I have a fortune now. And so that can breed pride with what I have done. But it also, in a very subtle way, can breed a fear of loss, right? Because once you have it, I mean, I can't help but remember this. When Jimmy got his first paycheck from McDonald's, he said, "For the first time in my life, I'm afraid of losing my wallet." See, that's what happens. You have it. You can't be afraid of losing it if you don't have it. And having a lot of investments and so forth, you begin to worry. Every time the stock market goes down a little bit, you get all jittery. You're afraid I've constructed this house of cards. So maybe what I really need is just, I need more money so I can diversify, so I can be secure in case of financial reverses. Well, that's just the same kind of idolatry as the poor man, isn't it? All your hope is in your things and in your money. And so you see there's great dangers to both poverty and riches. The temptation is to trust the money rather than God. You remember Jesus' parable about the man going out to sow and the four different kinds of soils? Well, two of those kinds of soil are in particular kind of fit into this poor man, rich man thing. One of them was the rocky soil. And Well, he says, but since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. This is trouble, poverty, trouble, the rent collector, the tax collector, the bill collector, all those things are going to divert you from your devotion to Christ. Then there's the soil that's already crowded with thorn bushes. Jesus says, the one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. And don't think this applies only to extreme poverty or extreme wealth. The middle class, that would be us, has the same fears and the same tendency towards idol making. So where does the wisdom appear in these verses? Well, the basic premise is that we should rejoice in trials of various kinds. And honestly, I'm getting tired of preaching on this because I don't. Maybe just a little bit. Maybe I can see it. But I know that that this is the key to real joy and happiness and peace in Christ. Just need to move up along the track a little bit. But the basic premise, we should rejoice in trials. Well, so then the poor man, the man of lowly estate, he can either bemoan his poverty and complain to God about his life and lot in life, or he can rejoice in the struggle that comes with being poor, knowing that in trusting God's providence, and remember, God's providence is always good providence. He knows that he can rejoice knowing that he's growing towards the goal, the exaltation of being part of a band of brothers of whom Jesus is the firstborn. That's what the exaltation of the poor man is. In the same way, the rich man, or the comfortably well-off, can worry about losing what he has. You know, I'm only three paychecks or one paycheck or half a paycheck away from not being able to pay the mortgage or whatever. He can go ahead and worry about losing what he has, knowing full well that it's all going to burn up anyway. You can't take it to heaven. I'm reminded of that Jesus parable about the guy that had the bumper harvest, and he was worried, what can I do with all this grain? I'll build a bigger barn, then I got it all taken care of. And Jesus said, God says to that man, you fool, today your soul is demanded of you. Who's going to get all that stuff? Well, it isn't going to be you. The rich man can worry about losing what he has because James adds this reminder, because it's easier to see, it's more difficult to see the fleetingness of wealth than it is to see the poverty is just nothing, but wealth, you've got an abundance of things. So James reminds us that like a flower of the grass, he'll pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, flower falls, its beauty perishes. It's like those daylilies of Debbie's, which come up and they're really pretty, and then a few days later it's just this brown stalk. Well, that's what wealth does. So also the rich man will fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So a man can fret and fret over losing what he has, or he can hold on to his riches so loosely, not like this, if they stick to your hand, good. That when they fade, he'll not mourn their loss at all. He'll just continue to rejoice in God's good providence. That he, like the poor man, is growing more like Christ. Another example of this kind of man would be Saul of Tarsus. You remember him, right? Pharisee of the Pharisees of the tribe of Benjamin, a scholar among the Jews. Obviously must have been well-to-do, maybe from a priestly family even, although he was of the tribe of Benjamin. But he was certainly well-known in the Jewish community. He was zealous for God, so he had connections because they even gave him warrants and letters to go off to Syria, it's kind of Damascus, to arrest the Christians there. But he met Jesus, right, and became a Christian. If he wasn't, and when he became a Christian, he was an outcast. Not even the Christians wanted anything to do with him at first because they were so afraid of him. But just imagine what his Jewish relations did and the people in the Sanhedrin. They certainly would have cast him out. His family probably disinherited him. So he's lost all of his status, all the things he had, and what does he say about it? I consider it all a loss compared to the surprising greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish. He used a much ruder term. That I may gain Christ. You see, this is all about attitude. Our positions in life are not, and stations in life are not fixed, they change. The point is that we submit to and enjoy whatever position God has for us. The poor man can work and save to improve, the rich man can enjoy and invest and share. But the bottom line is our chief end, our main purpose, is not to accumulate wealth. Our main purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It means that in every situation, good times, bad times, times of testing, Jesus is the highest end. He Himself expressed it this way, Luke 14. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, He said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Now, Jesus often used this kind of hyperbolic speech to make his point, to drive it home. He doesn't actually counsel us to hate our families. It's just that we must love him so much more that in comparison, it almost seems like we do. Beloved, that's what Pastor James is getting at. Let's pray that it might be true of all of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your patience and kindness and grace in our lives. You lay it out all so clearly that we are saved by your grace. The sin is taken away, the guilt is taken away, and the call now is, as regenerate, born-again people, out of gratitude and love for you, to be Christ-like, to live like and think like Jesus. But we fall so short of this. Lord, give us wisdom to see where the real true rewards are, the true benefits are. Give us wisdom to enjoy the blessings you give us. But at the same time, Lord, to see that blessings in this world are transitory. And the real blessing is knowing Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. And the hymn of response is appropriately entitled, "I'd Rather Have Jesus," number 517.